is the episode where this young man, Eutychus, and the heading says, raised from the dead. Eutychus raised from the dead. Yes, we're going to look at that. I don't know if you think Eutychus was raised from the dead, but we're going to be looking at that together as we read through this passage this morning. So we're really focusing on that second section, but I started on the reading before because it mentions some things I'm going to bring in. And I'm just going to tell you in advance that I came under a certain amount of pressure during the week to use a certain illustration involving Humpty Dumpty, which came to me through Tim O'Brien, because he fell out the window, fell off the wall. I'm not going to do that, okay? So I don't know where Tim is, but if you were preaching this passage this morning, you'd have free reign. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there this morning. And I had a long chat with the worship group as well on Wednesday evening, and they told me they found many hymns about Eutychus falling out of the window, but chose just a bit struggling to find one. But there it is. So I don't know what our last hymn's going to be. This is one of those passages that I find myself asking, why is it here? You know, there are some passages that so explicitly and clearly impress upon us some very evident Christian truth. And I think I've said it before, some other passages seem to be almost like a corridor between things. It seems to be there's something happening here of worth, something here of worth, and this passage sort of runs between the two. And you read through this bit to get to that bit. And you know that I often find myself asking this question, well, why is that there? Is there something more to it than that? This is the Word of God. Let's set it before us as God's people. Let's see what the Lord would say to us through these things. And that's my purpose in preparing during the course of this week. And I'm conscious that this passage of Scripture, some of you may have heard references to it in sermons that you've heard preached in the past. I don't know if you have. And if you have, I think there are two main assumptions, two schools of thought, if I can put it like that, that are brought to bear on the way people handle this passage of Scripture. And the first of those ways of thinking is that we are reading, as it says here in the, remember what it says here, Eutychus raised from the dead, that is the editors of the ESV putting in their own, that's not Scripture, you know that, don't you? That's not the Scripture. That's just their heading. And one way of reading this passage is that in the course of this passage here, a remarkable miracle takes place. Eutychus falls from a window. Eutychus is killed. Paul runs to Eutychus. And in laying his hands upon him, Eutychus is restored to life. And a miracle takes place. So I think one way that people have approached this passage of Scripture, you might go to a service. Now, if I'm going to broadly saying it, that you might hear a sermon or a service that would go something like this. You sort of spend some time in worship to invoke the name of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. And then the word would be preached to raise faith in the people. And say, for example, in this case, raise faith to believe that God, even now, is able to raise from the dead, that God does miracles in the here and now. And then, as at the end of that kind of exhortation from the Scriptures, using perhaps a passage like this, the service would be handed over to the Holy Spirit to work in the midst of the people, and particularly for those who need a miracle. Perhaps somebody who's experiencing a very, very serious sickness or an illness or a great concern, a calamity has befallen them, and they need a miracle. And so then there would be ministry in the Holy Spirit, having sought the Lord and then exhorted the people from the word that these things are plausible for the here and now, that people in faith would come to God and to receive their miracles. And then a passage like this might be used in that sense, to raise faith, to believe that God can heal. Okay? So here's the second school. That's one school, right? And that's particularly, I think some of us will be more familiar with that than others. The other one is this. That as you look at the passage there on the first day of the week, verse 7, it says on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week is what we would call Sunday, because you know how the Hebrew Bible work, the calendar works. It goes Saturday is the Sabbath, and then the first day of the week is the Sunday. So this is happening on a Sunday. So if you're coming from there's a different kind of use of this passage. They say, well, look, here we have an example of the church gathered on a Sunday. And what happens during the course of this Sunday gathering is that somebody preaches, and they speak, and they speak, and they speak, and they preach, and they preach, and they preach, and they preach, even to the point where somebody is so exhausted by the whole experience that they fall out of a window because perhaps they were out at a party on Saturday night instead of preparing their hearts to come to the Lord's Day meeting to hear the preaching of God's word, and therefore they were full of energy and strength to hear them, to hear the word. And there's a rebuke to you who have not properly prepared yourself to come and hear God's word and to be nourished while everybody else is gathered around the word and being sustained by it. And so here we see a kind of, and then they break bread together as well, don't they? So here's the Lord's Day with much preaching and an exhortation for people to prepare their hearts and be ready to come and hear the word and to give their lives, not just on Sundays, but the whole week to his service. And then they break bread together. It's a communion service and so on and so forth. Can you see that's another way that this passage gets used? Perhaps you're more familiar with that. I don't know. And if you look in the, if you had the King James version of this, the King James version of the Bible, you would see, like when he says, and he spoke, that Paul spoke, talked with them. Do you see that in verse 7? Paul talked with them, intending to depart. You know, the King James rendering of this has the word preaching in there. So you really get a sense that this is a preaching service with the breaking of bread. And it's an exhortation for God's people to meet on the Lord's Day to hear his word being preached and to take communion together. That's another use of this passage. Now look, okay. Two things. Number one, never stop believing that God can do great things in your life. Whatever I have to say today, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can expect or ask or think. Okay, let that be known. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, it is a good thing to prepare your heart to come together with God's people around God's word to break bread together and rejoice in his presence. Those two things are true, right? They are true. My question is, does this passage teach these things? And if not, what does it teach? Okay, that's what I'm about this morning. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. This is God's word. It's inspired for our teaching and our edification, so we should come with that sense of expectation. And look, before I begin, you'd think this is it's not the beginning yet, I haven't begun yet. This is the preface to the preface, the preface to the introduction. Before I start actually talking, this is why there's a discipline, a preaching discipline, it's expository preaching, where you come to God's word with a view that I want to know what this says, not trying to bring my own preconceptions and prove them through the text. Do you see the difference? And it's a risk, because sometimes you come up with stuff you think, oh, well, actually that challenges my preconceptions. And certainly as I read this, well, I'm going to tell you what I found. Okay, should we get into it? Let's get into it. So, we know some things. Paul is on the move. Paul has been in Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years. He's now been moved by the Spirit to release his connections there. He's been motivated to go on a considerable journey. We've read about that previously. He's going to go through Macedonia, which is kind of northern Greece now. He's going down into Greece. He's going through Athens. He's going to Corinth. He then returns on that journey back around the bay, back towards Ephesus again. Because he's on his way to Jerusalem, which is right on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, And then he's also made clear that once he's arrived in Jerusalem and taken a gift from all the churches that he's been gathering amongst these churches, taken it to Jerusalem, given it to the church, he's then going to go to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's going to go to Rome. Rome, the center of the empire, the heart of the empire. He's going, you know the, like the kind of like the Death Star, you know, like in Star Wars, where they go down, they're trying to get this missile right into the heart and center. He's going right into the center of things. Okay, he's taken the gospel to Caesar. And this is a journey that may take him a year. And it is a massive ambition. It's a huge thing that he's taking on. I want to just stress that point. Now, we don't know exactly, we're not told exactly why at that particular moment he left Ephesus and decided to go upon this journey. But sometimes it's useful to look at some of these chronological charts where you can see when various letters were written, when Paul was in certain places. A lot of the historical data is very easy to kind of pin down. And one of the coincidences, and you can call it a coincidence if you like, is the fact that at this time when he left Ephesus, in Rome, which is the ultimate destination he's heading for, something of massive significance had taken place. So up until that time, for decades, Claudius had been the Roman emperor. He was an old man by now, and he had had a very hard line, broadly speaking, on the Jews and Christians. And now he was dead. And it happened about the same time as he leaves. And somebody who I think if I mention his name, it will probably send a little kind of like a little shiver down your spines. Somebody was now the new emperor. It was Nero, the Emperor Nero. And Nero was just 17 years old when he became emperor of the entire kind of Roman Empire. He was in charge. This kid was in charge of the entire Roman Empire. In fact, since he was 14, he'd been proconsul and had been bossing it in the Senate. People knew the kind of character of the man already. Now look, it might be just a coincidence, but later on, as Paul goes on this journey and he travels down and he gets to Jerusalem and is eventually arrested at Jerusalem, and they say, we're going to put you on trial. Do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried by your kind of peers, by the religious authorities? He says, no, I want to see Caesar. He seems to have, in his mind, in this journey to Rome, telling this man Caesar about Jesus Christ seems to be somewhere in his kind of thinking. And we can see also in Philippians, which is a letter he wrote from Rome, chapter 4, verse 22, when he actually arrived in Rome and he was in prison in Rome, he said, all the saints greet you. And then he says, with a certain Philip and joy, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel is making its progress in amongst the very people around this man Nero. You know, he's zooming in on the target, if I can put it like that. Nero's just 17. Probably about the same age as this chap Eutychus. You know, a young man like that. And like young people, they often get surrounded, especially if they have some power or some potential power, especially if you happen to be the Caesar. You get surrounded by people who want to kind of influence you, control you, benefit from your youth, take advantage of naivety. And as soon as he'd started his reign, as all sorts of people were plotting against him, trying to take him under his wing, enemies started to attack the Roman Empire to test his mettle and his power. And it seems, and I can't say more than that, that Paul is determined to go and play his part. Because, you know, people need an anchor. We all have responsibilities. The lives we lead have consequences. Some people, our consequences are vast. And we need Christ, the rock on which to stand. It's easy to kind of look at people above us and sort of think, well, they're all right. It's not, I just don't think his ambitions is simply, if we could just get Caesar on our side, everything would be fine. Of course, there had been terrible persecutions, and if the governments are favorable to our faith and so on and alleviate the sufferings of people, well, praise God. That's important, isn't it? But ultimately, there's something in the gospel that is not just trying to secure some sort of leverage and influence. You want to see souls saved, irrespective of who they are. And do you remember what Paul was told when he first received his apostleship, when he was converted, when he fell to the ground, when the voice spoke to him from heaven, and he said, you will go to the nations and you will stand before kings. He knows that in somehow as part of his call before God is to go and stand before people who everybody trembles in front of and boldly declare, there is one greater. There is one greater, and he is God, and Jesus his Son. And you must know and trust him if you are to be saved. So, look. Here he's going. The point I'm making is here, this episode we're reading in Acts is part of this ambition, this journey, this mission. It's not just sitting there floating in space. It's part of a direction of travel. Part of a direction of travel. And can you imagine if, because he goes, eventually he wants to appeal to Caesar to rule in his case, if Caesar had ruled and said, actually, this man is innocent, and there's nothing wrong, he, in that moment, would condemn every person who's ever persecuted any Christian in the world and the authorities who had put Christ to death. Significant rulings could come about as a part of that. So here they are in Troas, this place called Troas. We read about that in verse 6, 20 verse 6, they're in Troas, and he's on a mission. He's on a mission. So, what's the big picture? That's the kind of the big picture. Do you know, they're up to something important. And I came away looking at that and just saying, are we? How big is our ambition? What is the goal? How far do we want this to go? How important is this message? What is the reach, the scope, and the ambition that the gospel would infuse us with? Because these people were moved greatly. Let's be moved greatly by the gospel. Here's Troas. Now, they're not there yet. We're not there yet. But they've got ambition. They've got a mission. They've got a hope. They're trying to achieve something, aren't they? Now, Troas itself as a place, geographically, is actually quite a significant place. Doesn't mean much to us. We read through it in this passage, don't we? It's like Troas just trips off the tongue. We don't really think much about it. But actually, it was the kind of the bridge between Asia and Europe. This was the port. If you want to go from Asia to Europe, this is where you went. Okay? This was the kind of the channel tunnel, if I can put it like that. And at this time, the volume of traffic passing through Troas was extraordinary. So, for example, Nero had to deploy the German armies, the legions in Germany, to Syria in order to fight the Armenians who were rising up against him at this time because he'd just come into power, and so he had to move his kind of troops across. They all went through Troas. We're talking about thousands and thousands of armed men and soldiers and their baggage trains and supplies and all the rest of it. This is a very, very busy place. It's a very significant and important place. And we think that at the time they had about 100,000 people living there. Doesn't sound that much, only about three or four times the size of Trowbridge. But you know how many people were in the world at this time? Do you know how many people, what the population of the world was at this time? About 200 million people alive. There are 6.5 billion people alive now. If you scale up a city of 100,000 to the size of the population today, you've got a city of 10 million people. This is more like London, okay? It's been lost in the sands of time. But it's a very important place if you've been alive at that time. In other words, don't imagine this little port city. Don't think of Lyme Regis with a cob. all right? This is more like being at London Heathrow, right? Everybody coming and going and traveling and going backwards and forwards, going through. Do you see what I'm saying? This is the transit point. So many options. And you'll remember as well that he has been in Troas before. There's a mention of him being in Troas before. It's in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we read, that's verse 9, 10, that they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing there urging them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He received his call to go into the whole of Philippi, Berea, Corinth, Athens, all that. That all happened in Troas. So it was a place where, as he returns to this place, this is where he met with God. This transit spot, God spoke to him, gave him direction, said, this is the way, and he spent the next six years of his life working out that vision, doing what the Lord had told him to do. And now the Lord has given him a new vision to go and do a new thing, and he's back in Troas again, back where the Lord had dealt with him in the past. So not only is this a very significant place in his life personally and in the world, but also it's a socially important place as well. In chapter 16 and verse 10 is the very first time. Now, do you know about the we and the they passages in the book of Acts? Does anybody know about the we and the they passages in the book of Acts? So some portions of the book of Acts are written they. And some portions are written we. The bits that are written we, doesn't sound good, does it? Are those portions which Luke, the writer, is a personal witness. Those that are they are the things that he has gleaned and are reporting, that he has heard and he has written. The first of the we passages in the book of Acts is chapter 16, verse 10. In other words, where did Luke first meet Paul and join this team? Where does he start hearing all this stuff from Paul? It's in Troas. This is where Luke appears. All right? You could argue, this is Luke's hometown. This is where Luke's from. And Luke, it turns out, has then, when they go into Macedonia, stopped in Philippi, pastoring the church in Philippi, so it seems, as Paul goes on with the journey, and they have been out of touch, perhaps communicating, but again, the we passages start here, chapter 20, verse 5. Luke is back in Troas again, too. Possibly, he's come home from the mission field after 6 years, possibly. Okay. And there's all these other people who are there too. And that's why I wanted the reading. And thank you, Walter, for doing that reading. I put Richard through it. Now you've been through it as well. Phyllis, your turn. Okay. All these people whose names are hard to pronounce. These are the people. They were not part of the Christian mission at all before Paul went on that journey. They didn't know Christ. They hadn't heard the gospel. 6 years later, they've gone into Macedonia and Greece, and this is the fruit. Not just Christians, people called to the mission field from their congregations. And now, where are they all meeting? They're all meeting up. It's like a rendezvous. Let's all meet at Troas. I'll see you at the airport. See you at Heathrow. And they're all kind of flying in from these different places. They're all meeting up in this place. These are the fruit of the mission. These are people who mission is part of their DNA. And they see themselves as missionaries, as part of the mission, to achieve this thing that is in Paul's mind and heart to do. They're a team. And I don't know exactly who Eutychus is, how he fits into all of this. His name means lucky, by the way. And I think your laughter is absolutely appropriate. I think when you were the original readers reading this in Greek, they would have seen this guy whose name was Lucky fell out of a window and he was fine. What a blessing. What a blessing. Who is he? Who are these people meeting in this house? What is this house? I'm not saying I'm certain, but it could be Luke's home. This could be Luke's family. Could be Luke's friends. Eutychus could be his nephew or something. I don't know. But all these people are gathering and they're concentrating, they're meeting together in this place. So, look, whatever. This is an important place. So I've challenged you. How big is our vision, our sense of mission? How important are these gatherings, these meetings, these bringings together of people who are being... You are all fruit from so many different parts of the work of Christ, aren't you? The amazing things that the Lord has done in your past, in your history, the different places you've come from. How he's dealt with you, perhaps for years. And there's a sense of confluence when you meet together in a meeting like this. People coming together from different walks. Some people have been here and stayed here and been part and holding the fort. Other people have coming in and going out. How important are these gatherings? The gatherings of the saints, the meetings together of God's people. How precious are these times? Because it seems there's a sense of preciousness here, that this is an important meeting. So, let's get down into the text a bit more. On the first day of the week, here they are, these people gathering from all over because they're committing themselves to be part of this ambitious project, this gospel-focused project. And we read here that they've been in Troas for 7 days in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. This is the last day. They've been there for 6 days. This is the seventh day. And I hope you're agreed that this is Saturday night. Now, why do I say that? The first day of the week. Because all the way through the book of Acts, and please quiz me about this if you're not sure, the calendar that is used in the book of Acts is the Hebrew calendar. You can see, like, for example, at the end of verse 16, Pentecost. The verse before there is in verse 6, unleavened bread. All the calendar markers are to do with the Hebrew calendar, the festivals and so on and so forth, okay? And the Sabbath, the word Sabbath, when it's used in the book of Acts, describes the day when Paul goes into the synagogues amongst the Jews. That's the Saturday. And you'll perhaps know from your reading of Genesis chapter 1 that the evening and the morning was the first day. We talk about a day being the morning and the evening, don't we? That's the kind of the Western tradition. But the Hebrew tradition is the day starts when the sun goes down on the evening before. So the first day of the week starts when the sun sets on Saturday night, and it's over when the sun sets on what we call Sunday night. Okay, that's the first day of the week. Is that as clear as mud? You got that idea? All right. And they're meeting, aren't they, in the evening. The candles are lit and all the rest of it. This is Saturday night, all right? They're meeting on Saturday night, and they're about to have a meal. And the tradition is, because during the Sabbath, you're not allowed to kindle a fire and so on and so forth, so you don't cook your food after the Sabbath is finished, after the Saturday is concluded, and now you're on the first day of the week, you can have a hot meal. So usually, that meal is quite a big deal, right? You have a hot meal, so you have some nice food. So they're meeting together on Saturday night and they're going to have some nice food. They're going to have some good food together. Sounds good, doesn't it? God's people getting together, meet together, a nice Mediterranean, balmy spring evening to have a nice meal in a candlelit room. Is that sound nice? You feel the warm breezes, Mediterranean breezes, and they're meeting with some of the people who are so dear to each other, people who love each other, that have served the Lord together. They care about each other. They're related to each other, perhaps. They have history and a past together. They've got lots to talk about. The future, the past, how are things now? They've got a sense of family. Meeting together, eating together, sharing time together. I don't see this as in the constraints of a regulated Sunday service with preaching. Do you see that? This is the reality of their relationships that are real relationships. Tried and tested through time and experience. Fellowship. Deep fellowship. And love. And this word here, when Paul talked to them, you see on verse 7, and he talked to them, they were going to break bread, and Paul talked with them. The reason it says talked with them, and some translations preach to them or so on, but talk with them, is because the word there is dialogomai. And you know what that word has given us in English, don't you? Dialogue. And a dialogue is a two-way thing. They're talking together. He's not talking at them. They are talking together. They're having a conversation. And the following morning, on Sunday morning, they leave, don't they? But we sail. It says there at the end of the passage there, where are we? Verse 12 and verse 13, and going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. That's the following morning. So that's the Sunday morning. They leave on the Sunday morning. In other words, they see Sunday as a day when they're quite comfortable about traveling. They're not, it seems, off to church. I'm just saying. Okay? And there's this long discussion going on amongst them all. And they're talking into the night because they know the boat sails the following morning and they all have to say their goodbyes. You know that preciousness when you know your time is limited. You've only got a certain amount of time together. And you're hanging on to the very last moment. You know when you kind of go to the airport to see somebody off and you go all the way up to the next bit and you don't want to say goodbye and you're sort of waving through the glass as you see them walking over the tarmac and all the rest of it. Because you love each other. And you care about what happens to each other. And they're draining out the last dregs of opportunity to be together. And they're talking and talking and talking into the night. They're up on this third floor, aren't they? It says here, they're on the third floor. Maybe somebody in building can tell me definitely about this, but I take it that the first floor, or the ground floor, doesn't count as a floor. That the first floor, is that right? Thanks, Phil, our expert there, expert witness, Phil Taylor. First floor, second floor, third floor, basically 2 meters per floor sort of thing. Something like that? 2.7 meters per floor. Thank you very much. So he falls out the third floor window. They're up on the third floor. They're on the top floor. It's nice and breezy up there. They've got all the candles. They've taken a room. It's probably maybe the top of the building. Nice and breezy. Lots of candlelight. Lovely food. Great company. They're all in there together up on the third floor. Maybe 6 or 7 meters up. Fairly substantial building. It's quite interesting, isn't it, when you think of Troas as being, it's not a little place. They've got big buildings, tall buildings. And they're all up there talking and having this good company, this candlelit dinner. They're all waiting. Probably the candles are lit. The food hasn't been served yet. They're all excited and excitedly talking, lively conversation. Perhaps there's something about Caesar, about Nero, what's going on in the world, and how can we see our gospel opportunities? And then Eutychus drops off and falls out the window. And potentially, what has been one of the most precious, important times of fellowship and crucial meeting and precious time is about to be kind of overruled and turned into what looks like it's going to be a total disaster. You know, they're going to be not leaving in the morning, they're going to be going to a funeral, right? That's how it looks. Suddenly, all that, all that preciousness, all that dynamism can just be sapped out of something special, can't it? You can lose that in a moment. Life is so vulnerable, right? The good that God gives us is so vulnerable. In it, you know, he just, I've told you several times, I think, this story. My dad, he hit his thumb with a hammer once, right, while he's putting a picture up on the wall. And he got a little blood blister under his thumb. 16 or 17 years later, he felt a tingling around here. He went to the doctors and said, I'm not feeling too good. And they said, well, take these pills, go back home. It continued and started to go up around here. He went back into A&E, and the bloke there said, if you had waited, 16, 17 years later, this had turned septic. There was poison going up through his veins and was going about into his heart. He said, if you'd waited another couple of hours, you might have been a dead man. Any medical people, is that septicemia? That's possible, isn't it? Yeah? You hit your thumb with a hammer. You don't think that's going to kill you, but it jolly nearly did. Our lives, they hang by a thread. Our lives hang by a thread. We are so vulnerable. And the good we have, it is so precious. It gives us every reason to be thankful and praising to the Lord God who gives us life and opportunity and mission and purpose and people and church and Christ. Because it can all go just like that. And what happens here, as Paul runs downstairs, several floors downstairs, everybody understandably assumed the boy was dead, right? You've just fallen 7 meters. Anybody here fallen 7 meters and has a story? Most people, you fall 7 meters into the pavement, now it's over. It's over. And everybody assumed the worst, quite understandably. And it's interesting, isn't it? How Paul runs downstairs. You really get a sense of Paul. You think of him as, if you think of him as a little sort of, he hasn't got much energy, much, he's all talk. But he's the first one to the scene, isn't he? He runs down this flight of stairs. He's down there. There's the man lying on the ground. And he's the first to the scene. He cares, doesn't he? He cares about people. He cares about the situation. He can see the potential that this situation could just ruin everything in a moment. And he's first down there. And it's interesting, the word that is used here in the Greek to say, now let's find it here. Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms. You see that in verse 10? Taking him in his arms. I've got a copy of what's called Thayer's Lexicon there on the shelf. And it is a dictionary of all the Greek terms that are used. And you can look it up yourself, or better still, if you're online and you're already signed into the internet here and you want to look it up on your phone or whatever it is, Blue Letter Bible or something like that, where you can quickly do a word check. The word that's used there, the translators had a choice of what to translate. To embrace, they embraced him, right? That he ran downstairs and he embraced him. Or, equally, it could be translated immediately realized. Can you see that in a one sense, to immediately realize something is like a metaphor of to embrace something quickly, right? Now, they've chosen to say that he threw his arms around him, and that leads us to believe in some way, shape, or form that in his throwing his arms around him, some impartation of grace took place, some miracle took place. There's no mention of prayer here. There's no mention that he was dead here. To me, it's as reasonable to assume that he ran down there and seeing him, he realized, to everybody's astonishment and amazement, he wasn't dead. Actually, the kid was alive. And that which could have become the dampener and the destroyer of everything they'd experienced together became actually the greatest testimony amongst them. He could have been dead. But But at the end, as they say goodbye to Paul, as he goes off on his way, it says in verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. In fact, in the midst of all of that, the thing that almost made their parting bearable is that God had saved this young man's life in a wonderful, sovereign, direct and miraculous way that cannot be accounted for, naturally speaking, whatsoever, and has no direct credit to Paul or to prayers or anything or being on a Sunday or anything like that at all. God just saved him. Because that's the nature of the gospel. God does these wonderful sovereign things. He saves people. All these people here, he saved them. People like you, he saved you. And their hope was that he would save other people on their journeys. People like Nero. That God would just save people. Because God is a saving God. Paul leaves on foot the following day, and the others go off on boat, and everybody's relieved. But Lucky was certainly lucky on Saturday night. I think there's a good reason why Christians are nervous about the word lucky. Okay? There is a good reason for being nervous about the word lucky. Because it suggests a whole engagement with chance and fate and fortune and all the rest of it. And we should be nervous about those things. But the word lucky comes from the German word glücklich, which means to be happy. I'm just saying, there is good reason to be happy. If you're a Christian today, you're part of something great. And we have the great opportunities to spend time together, to get to know each other. God does great things in our midst, things which make us happy. And he does, doesn't he? God makes us happy. Has he made you happy? Has he made you happy? As a Christian, can you say, I've got a happy new year. I know Jesus Christ. He saved me from my sins, and he's given me so many great and glorious things. So, okay, my court case of this passage is over, all right? And I am saying this is not a healing service. I'm saying it's not even a Sunday service. I'm not even saying it's a communion service, okay? I don't think there was a long sermon which was so boring that Eutychus fell asleep. Okay, I don't think any of those things happened. I think this is the church in fellowship. And the Lord working in their midst. Encouraging them and helping them. Moving them towards the God-given goals that he's given. And making them happy. So, important mission, important, and these important people, these precious people, precious to a great and loving God, for whom we will give thanks and praise for the rest of our days, for the rest of our days. I'm going to leave that there. I hope as you go forward, you've got a sense of mission this year. I hope as you go forward, you've got a sense of hope and optimism as you meet together with God's people, whether it's here on a Sunday or in your homes, wherever you go. Let there be good food and candlelight, precious times, and times of God's sparing hand, his mercies being giving us fresh joy in this coming year, and a sense of love and preciousness amongst God's people as we set about his work, both now and in the coming days. We're going to sing something together.